Well, as our kids are making their way out of the room, we're grateful for that. For our children in worship ministry, I was in there last week. I'm grateful for Tom stepping up and serving in that way this week. And so we're always needing new folks to go in there. We don't need you every week, but we'd like to have you every once in a while. And so just touch base with Jen Parker. They will resource you and equip you. They'll even provide a deacon for crowd control. it's good. And so we just encourage you to consider that. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to read a book of the Bible. 3 John. Last week you read a book of the Bible in 2 John. I think thank you for Dr. Groves filling in last week. And so this is, as we read this, one of the things I was struck in studying it this week, I'm sure John the Apostle, or John the Elder, as it tells us in this text, wrote a lot of letters. There's a lot of letters that he wrote to people. People he loved, people he was communicating different things with. But for whatever reason, God in his design and through the ministry of his Spirit has preserved this one for us. And so of all those letters that he wrote, this one has particular importance for us as believers and us as a church. And so whether it's the first time you've ever read it, or heard it, our hope is that you would see Jesus in it and that Jesus, through his work, would transform us as a church. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word from 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God this morning to teach us from his word. Father, we look at this little letter. Lord, it feels like we're reading somebody's mail. And Lord, we are. But Lord, you have preserved it and have designed and intended for us to do so. So Lord, as we look at this very personal letter, Lord, would you teach us from it? So that, Lord, we would understand what you are doing through your economy of redemption and how you have invited your church and its members to participate. Lord, help us to be built up, to be aligned in mission and vision. So, Lord, that we would see your glory go forth. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude Cousins was an eager and young management consultant. He was getting his business off the ground, and he was trying to step into corporations and organizations that were struggling with disunity, struggling with tension, struggling with what you might say is corporate infighting, those different sort of turf wars that go on just generally through relationships. Jude Cousins, what he did in working with a hotel and a gym, sort of local gym conglomerate, and also with the hospital, began to step in to those spaces to look at their figures, look at their records, engage with some of their employees to figure out what was creating this division and infighting from within in order to see it transformed. What happened through Jude's study is that he found when he was looking at a hospital that there was one place in his experience of that particular hospital that infighting and turf wars didn't occur. Do you know where that was? It was in the emergency room. The reason it didn't happen in the emergency room is because the mission of that particular floor was clear: to provide life-saving care to those who were admitted. Oftentimes, those who had come in through the emergency room doors, it was simply a matter of life and death. So there was no room for personalities. There was no room for opinions of what to do. It was simply to move forward to provide the best care available in order to save lives. That comes from a book written by a man named Patrick Lencioni called Politics, Turf Wars, Silos, Politics, and Turf Wars. A banker handed it to me. It sat on my desk for 3 months. I thought, what does this book have anything to do with life in the local church? And then I read it because I felt guilty and said, I need to give him his book back. And when I read it, I realized there was such acute common grace realities. Because what I have experienced, and perhaps you have as well, is that in the local church and in Christian ministries, places that should be marked by the grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus, often are a place full of tension, turf wars, politics, and infighting. And each of those things, as they exist in the church, stunts its momentum. It squelches the efforts that are gone in to advance the work of the gospel. So oftentimes what we do, particularly in America with our highly individualized cultures, is we think we know what is right. We default to our own opinions or our own preferences. And in so doing, what we find is that we're not truly focused on the person of Jesus. Jesus' marching orders have been pretty clear. And John the Apostle, or here as it tells us, John the Elder, is writing to a little church. This church we've been studying for several months now. And he's writing this particular letter as a companion letter to his larger epistle that we studied in 1 John. This one was intended for Gaius. Gaius is an incredibly common name in the Roman Empire in the first century. You will find other names, other individuals of that name in the New Testament. We simply do not know whether or not those are the same individual that John's writing to. But this particular letter was written because there are issues of turf wars and politics that are going on in the church. A lot of folks, particularly a few years ago, there was this whole sense of, well, I wanted to be like the church in the Bible. The church in Acts, they didn't like some of the things they saw in the church today. Well, if you've studied any of Paul's letters, You see that the church in the first century was riddled with struggle, riddled with issues, riddled with problems. And as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. And in all those spaces, what we realize is that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace, and that he has given that to us through his son, Jesus. And so as people trying to live out the church, to be the church that the world needs, we have to remember to keep Jesus at its center. Now you might be asking, well, what does this particular letter tell us differently? It tells us something different about that end. This particular letter is talking about gospel partnership. Gospel partnership. What it is saying is that no one individual accomplishes Jesus's mission in the world. It is the collective and coordinated effort of a group of people called by his grace to advance the work of Jesus. And what's so interesting about this particular letter is he actually lists three different individuals that we'll look at in just a minute that I think we find in the church today as well as we found in the first century. And so what we want to be in looking at this letter is we want to be humble. Because we know that at different moments in our life and at different circumstances, we might find ourselves playing into one of those personalities that John's talking about. But before we get into that and talking about this idea of gospel partnership, I want to give you an example of teamwork that I think John's talking more about here than he is not talking about. I'm going to do it from two different movies. The first is a sport that I'm fairly familiar with. It was cross country. If any of you have ran cross country, or your child or a friend has run cross country, what you know is you line up your best seven runners and you put them into the race and you let them go. And they run their race. Now there's a certain coordination that goes on amongst the runners. But essentially, you score the best four times of your seven runners. And that tabulates your score as a team. Each of those runners has to do it on their own, by their own strength. I think a lot of times in America, that's the way we try to do church. Each of us is trying to run our race to the best of our abilities and hoping that we can come up with a pretty good score. But what it doesn't require is any alignment or coordination of our efforts. A second instance was captured in both a book and a movie called Boys in the Boat. And Boys in the Boat talks about the 8-man varsity crew team for the University of Washington. Crew is one of those what we would call country club sports. Its origins are way back in the day of Oxford and Cambridge. And there's a tremendous race, a crew race that they have called the Henley. And there's rich tradition that goes into this. And as you find in that movie and book, Boys in the Boat, is that they put 8 individuals plus the coxswain, and they have to row together. If they don't row together, it is a disorganized mess. What I learned in reading that book is that each of those seats in the boat plays a strategic role in how that boat functions. But if they are not synchronized, if they are not in coordination, if they are not in alignment around the mission of that boat, they simply will not be successful. I think we find a better image of what it means to be a gospel team through the look of boys in the boat than we do by running our individual races on what we would call a team sport. And this is what John is trying to address. Because in the team sport of the church and the mission of God, we find that, you know what, some people go. Some people are called and sent out, and they are his missionaries who serve locally and globally and give their lives to full-time efforts. Other folks are encouragers. They encourage them through prayer. They encourage them through supporting with them financially. They encourage them with good words of encouragement to say, thank you for what you're done, and just keep going. We know it's hard. We know it's difficult, but keep pressing on. There are others who equip and train and provide skills and lessons for those folks who go and for those folks who stay. There's those folks who are diligent in praying. And as we saw in our missions conference, if all of those things are not happening, it simply doesn't work as well as God had intended. And so that's the context for this letter. It's interesting because the first person we see is a man named Gaius. I mentioned we don't know particularly who he is. It's a very generic name. But we do know a few things about this particular individual. This is the type of individual that each of us as believers should aspire to emulate. It tells us that he is beloved. He's beloved by John, and he is beloved of Jesus. His life has been marked by God's grace, and he has experienced the transforming reality of Jesus, so much so that the way that John introduces him in writing to him is he says, I pray that your health is as good as your spirit. I pray that your physical health is as strong as your spiritual health. How many of us could simply say that we wished our physical health was as good as our spiritual health? This is a man who has been with Christ, who has been centered on his word, and he is living out the gospel. He is being transformed from the inside out. He is living a life marked by God's grace and mercy. We see that he is faithful. He is living in accordance with the truth. That he has cared for others. We see that in, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. He's caring for them. He's partnering with them. He's opening his home to receive them. This was a tremendous thing that needed to happen in the first century. Why, you might ask, which is really the center of this whole thing, like people opening their homes, showing hospitality. Well, there's this itinerant preacher. In this passage, his name's Demetrius. Now, surely there are places where he could have stayed when he would have come to visit John. But what we know through the studies of antiquity is that those inns were usually places that were less than sanitary. Lice, disease, infestations of various sorts usually marked those inns. They were a place that you stayed at because you didn't have another option. But not only do we know that they were a place of less than sanitary status, but they were also a place of ill repute. Inns were commonly known for the trafficking of individuals and the sex traffic and prostitution industry. So you can imagine someone going to deliver the good news of Jesus doesn't necessarily want to be in that environment. So what the church would do is they would open their arms and receive these individuals. Thinking about this particular experience, this particular reality, I was reminded of a time when, as a college student, we went down to work at a coffee plantation in Nicaragua, and they put each of us college students in pairs into homes of those particular nationals who lived in Nicaragua. A family that we stayed with, the mother and father were displaced from their normal bedrooms so that they could host us as Americans. They experienced tremendous selfless service to us. They were kind. They shared meals with us, even though we had a language barrier. They showed us the radiance of Jesus at a cost to themselves. They were hospitable. Even though they didn't know us and they won't see us again this side of glory, we experienced their goodness and grace, and it was such an encouragement to us. When I first got into campus ministry, one of the things that we did with our job was we had to raise support. And I think of those like the Scotts and the Mullins and the Horns and other folks who opened their home to shelter me, to provide a safe place for me when I was on those fundraising journeys. I'm grateful for the way they invited me in and shared their life. Gaius is one who has modeled selfless service in sharing his life with others for the sake of Jesus. Blessed is the church who is known in the way that Gaius is known. My prayer for us is that we would be that type of church. That because of our hospitality, because of our selfless service, because of the way we share life in God's grace, that others would know that and they would see Jesus through our actions. The one who leveraged his own resources and was selfless in serving us by giving up his life for us. But see, there's a problem that's going on in this church. John's writing to Gaius. And he's saying the work of the gospel, the work of God's mission has been hindered. There's a man in that church named Diotrephes. Friends, you don't want to be a Diotrephes. John writes and he tells us Diotrephes likes to put himself first. Diotrephes is looking out for number one. Diotrephes, in fact, in so much in elevating himself, does not acknowledge our authority. This is the Apostle John. He served the 5,000 when Jesus was feeding them. He saw Peter walk on water. He was at the foot of Jesus when Jesus was hung on the cross, and Jesus entrusted his own mother, Mary, to John. This is the one who declared to us the goodness of God's grace and the good news of Jesus through his gospel, who saw blind Bartimaeus see, saw the lame walk, saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. And Diotrephes is undermining his authority. Why is Diotrephes undermining his authority? Tells us he liked to put himself first. What we find in Diotrephes is what we all find in ourselves. It's the presence of pride. It's our egos. It's us wanting to be an authority unto ourselves. So much so that we're willing to undercut the work of the Spirit. Undercut the work of the Lord. That we're outright willing to reject his word and his commands because we'd rather do what we want to do. Diotrephes, it tells us, we're not really sure, but it says that John has written a letter. It says, so it, and the idea of this It says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes didn't like the message, so he simply didn't give it to the church. Diotrephes is motivated by control. He wants authority. And what's so interesting about people like Diotrephes is that their behavior is often sanctified. He was someone who had a position and status within the church. He was a person who probably would get up and deliver a message like this, or pray up front, or serve others. But if our behavior is a barometer of the gospel in our life, what we find is that Diotrephes' behavior betrayed the facade that he wanted others to see. And John outright rebukes him. You see, the struggle with Diotrephes is that when they are present in the church, they sow seeds of discord. In the presence of pride in their own life and their own pursuits of personal power, they simply seek to build up their own fiefdom. It ceases to be all about Jesus, and it starts to be Jesus in me. And what they want is they want control. They want it their way. They want comfort. They don't want to be pushed outside. They want convenience. They want it on their time, on their schedule, and not at too much cost. You see, unlike Gaius, who was motivated and through the gospel and provided a selfless service, Diotrephes is motivated by self and simply does it when it's convenient for him. So much so that what Diotrephes is actually doing, you might argue, is that the third person that's named in here is a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius is an itinerant gospel worker who's being sent of John to this church to come and minister the gospel to them, to equip them, to serve them, to build up their church. We're not sure exactly what he's coming to do, but he's coming to minister in Jesus' name. And Diotrephes has circumvented the authority of John so that John's having to offer a letter of commendation. So much so that what John says about Diotrephes is that he has been talking wicked nonsense against us, and he refuses to welcome others. Demetrius is coming at a great cost to himself, to serve others, to live out the gospel. If you would put yourself in this place, what would it do to his spirit after a long travel? Trusting that someone sent a letter ahead of him to provide a place that people would welcome him with open arms and greet him in the name of Jesus, to get there and say, huh, we didn't know you were coming. And not only we didn't know you were coming, but to close the door in his face. Diotrephes, because he is pursuing his own end, because he is pursuing pride and power, is simply doing something in hindrance to God's work, in hindrance to his gospel, that has no place in Christ's church. But the problem is, it takes up residence all the time. So what should this do for us? What's the so what? That's great. I'm glad that happened. And they got all that business sorted out way back when. Thank God for John. He was inspired by the Spirit to do it. But I think it starts with us, each of us, taking an inventory of our own hearts. Taking an inventory of our own hearts. What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Are we submitting ourselves, whether we like it or not, to what Jesus has called us to? Or are we saying, Jesus, I'm going to take this like a buffet and simply choose the parts that I want, and the other parts I'm simply going to dismiss? Are we approaching this to say, this is going to cost me something? But in beholding Jesus, we understand it didn't cost us nearly what it cost Christ. And because of what it cost Christ, we get immeasurably more than we could think or ask in return. So it's worth the investment. What is it that we feel like when we come into church and we get upset about things? When we had our study of the healthy church, I remember I offered to you 20 sort of funny instances. Like people got upset about the coffee and that furniture was moved and the bulletin cover had changed. But what is it we get upset about? Sometimes when we come to church and we come into this building, we think it's about us. How dare they do something that we didn't talk to me first about? We have to constantly assess our hearts. Calvin said our hearts are a factory for idols. And what idols do is they displace Jesus from his rightful place and they put something else in it. Some of us today may have come into this building and had something else in the place of Jesus. But Gaius, he shows us with encouragement that it's not about us. It's about Christ. About knowing Jesus. And how are we participating in that work? After we've assessed ourselves, we might ask others what others think. What do others think? You see, John's not hearing this report about Gaius's character from Gaius. He's not hearing this report of Diotrephes' character from Diotrephes. He's hearing it from others. They have seen the gospel at work or not at work in their lives. And their behavior speaks louder than their own words. Friends, each of us struggles with which type of person we're going to be. Some of us on our best days, we are living in the light of the gospel and walking in the truth and by the Spirit, and we look a lot like Gaius. And on other days when we're a little hangry, we're overwhelmed from work, there's too much month at the end of the money, we're sitting there and we look a lot like Diotrephes. So that means we should live in a place of repentance and faith. That we repent when we try to make it about us. We repent when we feel like Jesus is asking us something we don't want to do, that isn't part of our experience, that isn't our preference. Because what we realize in repenting of it is it's not about us. It's about knowing Christ and making him known. It's about reflecting his love rather than projecting ourselves. And what John is writing is that this would be a church that is on mission and a true, aligned, and coordinated effort to extend the transforming presence of Jesus. And what he is doing is he is pointing us back the way we should be. And the only way that we'll be able to do that is by his grace. And remembering that Jesus died for us, that he pursued us, that when we were strangers, he opened his resources to us and invited us in and gave us a place at his table, that he shared his life, that he was selfless in his pursuit. Friends, we could go on and on. Diotrephes has lost the storyline. If you know, and from cinema movies, Diotrephes has jumped the shark. We have to repent. And you know what? Here's the thing. We don't know what happened when John talked to Diotrephes. We don't know. Which means there's hope. Because as it tells us in Isaiah 55, God's word, when it is sent out, it accomplished what it has sent out to do. So even now, I pray that Diotrephes repented of his selfish pride. And that he turned back towards Jesus. So each of us, we have that same opportunity. And the thing is, like Martin Luther said, we forget the gospel every day. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because we forget it every day. I'll probably be Diotrephes this afternoon about something, who knows. But the reality is that we walk in step with Jesus. That we see him as altogether lovely, that we behold his goodness, and that we would be a church that is marked by the mission he's called us to. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we know that relationships are a mess. We experience them each and every day. Lord, we know that a church is a mess. Lord, we're grateful that you didn't give up on us. Lord, that you are even now sanctifying us through your Spirit and through your word. Lord, so that we would be presented faultless and clean. Lord, help us to die to ourselves so that we could live under righteousness. Lord, help us to lay aside our selfish pursuits and ambitions. So, Lord, that we would be aligned and coordinated. Lord, in sync with your Spirit, Lord, accomplishing your mission. Lord, that we would go out, Lord, if you have called us to reflect your love, Lord, and to make disciples. And Lord, through our feeble efforts and Lord, through our partnership, Lord, we know we are stronger by the strength of our numbers, Lord, but most importantly, because Lord, this is what you've intended and Lord, you are in it. So Lord, help us to submit to that. Lord, we thank you for this letter. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.